Well, let's grab our Bibles and open up to John chapter 12 as we work our way through this gospel. John chapter 12.
As we reach this point in John, we're about halfway through the book, but almost all the way through Christ's public ministry. He's pretty much on his way to the cross at this point, but a lot is said and a lot happens between now and that point in time, and so we'll be a while before we get to his crucifixion. But tonight, we're in the middle of chapter 12. Let's pick it up in verse number 20, read a couple of verses. We'll ask God to bless his word, and then we'll move on from there. In verse number 20, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us now as we spend a few moments considering a few simple thoughts. Lord, may your Holy Spirit have free reign to do his ministry in our lives. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. These Greeks that come to see Jesus are interesting because it was unusual. Usually Jesus confined himself to the Jews. We talked about the Syrophoenician woman earlier and how rare it is and how he just ignored her at first because she wasn't a Jew. And here come these fellows, and they're obviously Jewish proselytes, but they come to Philip because of his hometown. That was a city that was more friendly to Greek thought. In Israel at that time, you had a lot of different sects. Some, such as the Pharisees, were very conservative and just rebelled against. Now, obviously, the Romans were the one in control, but the Romans and their lifestyle had a lot of Greek influence. And so they would, of course, reject anything Greek or anything Roman. But some of the other cities were more progressive, we'll just use that word, and they were willing to accept other religions and willing to accept other cultures. And Bethsaida happened to be one of them, and they say that's probably why these Greeks came to Philip. And it's interesting to me that Philip doesn't just go right to Jesus with these fellows and say, "Hey, look, they want to meet you and they want to see you." And we could spend all night just on that statement there in verse number 21, we would see Jesus. That ought to be all of our goals in our lives, to see Jesus. Now, obviously, there's coming a day where we're going to look on his blessed face and we're going to bow before his nail-pierced feet and we're going to worship him for all eternity. But God says we can see him now here below, and we can have his presence with us at all times, and we ought to see him in one another. And men ought to come to us and say, "Sir or ma'am, we would see Jesus. What are we showing them?" And I better move on, or otherwise that's all I'm going to preach, and that wasn't even in the message for tonight. But I think that's a good thought. If someone came to you and said, "We would see Jesus," who have you been showing them and who will you show them? But anyway, Philip and Andrew come and tell Jesus. And what I really find interesting about it is Jesus' reply. It's almost as if he's just looking right over them and talking to the whole crowd. But it does say at the beginning of verse number 23, "And Jesus answered them." And so he's obviously talking to Philip and Andrew and these Greek men who came to see him and learn of him. I think their motivation was they wanted to convert to be his disciple. Now, it doesn't say that anywhere in there, and so if you disagree with me, that's fine, but as I read his response, that's what I see. In fact, the title of the message tonight is simply "The Price of Discipleship." It's easy to say I'm a Christian, and it's easy to become a Christian. The price has already been paid. All we have to do is accept the gift. But if you want to be a disciple, it comes at a high price. It doesn't come cheaply. And that's why there are so few disciples today. because of the price that we have to pay in order to be a disciple. A disciple is far different than a mere Christian. Both are on their way to heaven, but a disciple is one that is showing the world Jesus Christ. And that they don't have to come to us and say we would see Jesus because they've already seen him living through you. And they understand that. And so as Jesus answers them, here's what he says. First, we have the exclamation that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, this in itself is another statement or another message. Jesus says the hour has come. He came to earth for a purpose. And that was all drawing to a conclusion. And we know where that conclusion was. It was the cross of Calvary. And from the cross of Calvary to the garden tomb. And from the garden tomb to the mountaintop where he ascended in a cloud into heaven. And that one day will come again. There was an hour that was coming, and he knew that's why he was there. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost, and he was busy in the process of accomplishing that. And it's interesting, the hours that we find, because when he's betrayed, it's the devil's hour, where the devil could do what he wanted to do, all playing into God's plan. But he says, here, my hour has come, the hour where I'm going to be glorified. Through his death. Now, how would he be glorified through his death? Because it was such a demonstration of the love of God and such a selfless act on behalf of others who were his enemies, even those at the foot of the cross that were mocking him and making fun of him, even those who, before Pilate cried out, crucify him, crucify him. There he is on that day dying on their behalf. A selfless act that glorified him in the eyes of all, and especially in the eyes of God. And so the exclamation that the hour has come, the Son of Man will be glorified. From there we move on to the exhortation in verses 24, 5, and 6. And in these three verses we have three exhortations, and these three exhortations give us the price of discipleship. And so we'll spend most of our time here. And if you would, keep your finger here, but also keep a finger in Romans chapter 12. We're all familiar with Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses. At least we should be. And I'll go ahead and read them now, and we'll refer back to them in just a moment. But in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In those verses, he mirrors what he has to say here to these Greeks that had come to Philip, who had then gone to Andrew. And the group of them came to Jesus, and he answered them, and he says essentially the same thing to them as he gave us the price of discipleship. The first price we see that we need to pay if we want to be a disciple is we need to die to self. We need to die to self. This whole world's philosophy is to elevate self to the point of godhood. That's what humanism is all about. We are our own God. And all the answers lie within us, and that's what's behind the philosophy, to follow your heart and let it take you wherever its whims are, and it will do nothing but bring destruction and pain and suffering in your life. As the Word of God is very clear on that subject, we're not to follow our heart or to follow God, but we've got to learn to die to that, die to self. The parallel or the mirror in Romans chapter 12 is that idea of being a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. A sacrifice doesn't stand up on the altar and says, you ain't putting a knife to my neck, but rather lays down and submits and yields to the priest's knife. And the Jews would understand that, and in that culture throughout the Roman Empire, they would understand that as animal sacrifice was a common thing. But in our day and age where we don't do those things, we don't understand quite as fully as they did. But the point is, God is saying we've got to die to ourselves if we're going to be a disciple. And we need to live to God. And we need to be His vessel. We need to become His tool. We need to put aside our desires and our goals in life and put the Lord's will for our life first and foremost. Now, he says the result of this, in fact, in all three of these, he says if you'll pay the price, there'll be a result, a positive result, a result that is beneficial. And I think all of us would agree this is something we want in our life. So the result of dying to self is that of bringing forth much fruit. Now, when we get over to John chapter 15, he's going to talk about Jesus being the vine and we're the branches. And if the branch abides in the vine, he's going to bring forth. And he finally comes down to much fruit. It's something we all want in our lives. As we pass out gospel tracts, we want to see results. As we teach Sunday school classes, we want to see those that sit in our class, the light go on and understand God's word more fully. And as we have coworkers or friends or family or neighbors that we try to share the gospel with, we want to see them come to an understanding of the gospel message and receive Christ. Well, how is that done? Dying to self. As he says there in verse number 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so he's using an illustration, again, that would be very well understood in an agricultural culture. They understood that if you had one little seed, that's all it is and all it'll ever be. If you just hold it in your hand or keep it in your pocket or put it on the shelf, that's all it'll ever be, just one seed. And that's what he likens the life lived for self. The life that puts self first. The life that doesn't do anything for the Lord or anything for God. It's like that seed on the shelf. What good does that do us? You've got to throw that seed in some dirt. Put some water on it and that seed essentially will die. But in its death it brings forth a plant. And on that plant will be multiple seeds. There'll be grain. Whatever it is we plant, you'll get multiplied numbers of what you put in the ground. And that's what he's trying to encourage us. That if we'll die to self, plant ourselves, so to speak, and let God fill us with the water of his Holy Spirit, we'll bear forth much fruit. And I think we all want that in here. I think we all want to be used of God. I don't know that there's very many Christians in this world that would say, you know, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, but I really don't want to do anything more than that. I don't want to do anything for God. I don't want to have any influence in this world below. I just got saved so I wouldn't have to go to hell. Maybe there's some like that. I don't know that I've ever met any. Everyone I've met wants to accomplish something, wants to leave a mark in the world. That's why God has us here. The only way that'll happen is we need to die to self. Become that living sacrifice, which in Romans, God tells us is our reasonable service. Reasonable. Look what Jesus did for us. We'll talk about that in just a little while, because in verse number 27, he gives us an example, and that example is himself about to go to the cross. And so we need to die to self if we want to be a disciple. The second price that must be paid if we're to be a disciple. Now, we don't pick and choose which one of these we want to pay. The price is all three of these. All three of these. The first is dying to self, becoming like that seed planted in the ground that brings forth much fruit. The second is to resist the world. Look at verse number 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. There's the one that wants to follow their heart, that God has become themselves, the humanist. But here's the way we're supposed to be. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Essentially, what he's telling us is that we're to resist the world, the draw and attraction this world has. And it has a great draw, and it has great attraction. And it's easy to get distracted, and it's easy to get busy on other things and not have enough time for God. I guess one of the classic examples is that farmer who did so well for himself and was going to retire, and he had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. He was successful. He devoted himself to good things. I mean, no one is going to deny that hard work is a good thing to do in life. And that's what he did. And he was good at his trade. But he forgot one thing, didn't he? In all of his hard work and all of his busyness, he forgot to make time for God. I just read a quote. I was going to pull it in the bulletin. I didn't. But where I do the little think about it, J.C. Penney. We all know who he is. He started the J.C. Penney, I guess you'd call it department store chain. But he said that if any man is too busy to be in church, then he's just too busy. And that's not an exact quote, but that's what he said. Here's a man that God blessed abundantly, a man who had all of this world's goods, and yet I believe the reason he did is because he made time for God. He resisted the world and all the attraction and draw of this world. And history is full of men and women that were godly, that God blessed financially and used them to support God's work. Does anyone not know what the Moody Bible Institute is? I don't see any hands raised. It's in Chicago. It was one of the premier preacher and missionary training schools in this country for, I don't know, maybe 60, 70 years. Then in the 1950s, it began to change, and now I wouldn't give you a nickel for it. Wouldn't even give you a wooden nickel for it. In fact, I think a wooden nickel would be more valuable than a diploma from Moody Bible Institute, because they've just gone that far off from the Word of God. But back in the day, when D.L. Moody was running it, R.A. Torrey was... Moody was over, R.A. Torrey was running it, and it was a tremendous, tremendous Bible college. But if you read Moody's biographies, you understand that there were times where they were about to close the doors because they weren't running that institute to make money. They were running it for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. And so they made it available for anyone and everyone who wanted a Bible training. And there were times that D.L. Moody had to go to some of the wealthy people in Chicago and around this country and almost had to beg for financial assistance. And God always raised up a godly man who was resisting the world where they could just make a name for themselves because of their wealth and just enjoy what this world had to offer. But they chose instead to give this money to God's work, and who knows how many countless millions of souls were saved because of the Moody Bible Institute and its rich history of the past. And so he says, don't love your life, hate it. Now, when he says hate it, he's using hate in the same way he talks about hating our parents and our family. He doesn't mean that we're to have a distaste for them, but he says they're supposed to put something so much higher that your affection for these things would equal almost hate, even though we're to love. But our love for God is to be that much above it, elevated that far beyond our love for this world and for this life. The way he puts it in the book of Romans chapter 12 is in verse number 2, when he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Resist the world. Don't be conformed." And look at what's going on in the seeker-sensitive movement and in churches across our country and across the world, how they're conforming to the world and they're bringing in the world's music, and they're it becomes nothing more than an entertainment venue, which I've shared before. That's why I never clap after a special, or I never clap after anything. This morning as I'm getting up, and Guy did just a fabulous job singing that song. And It blessed me. I said, amen. But as you, folks were clapping, I'm thinking, they're really glad to see me. They're all applauding my approach to the pulpit. This is wonderful. That thought really did cross my mind, but it was just in humor. I knew it wasn't why you were clapping. But so many churches are nothing more than an entertainment venue. That's not what we're here for. We're here for the same reason these Greeks came to Jerusalem, to worship Almighty God. And so we're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed. If any man be in Christ, now I'm not going to get it right. Old things are passed away. So old are all things. It's all things are made new. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And there's a behold in the middle of there. But anyway, that's the way our lives are supposed to be. New attitudes, new thoughts, new motives, new goals, new ways of talking, new ways of dressing, new ways of singing. If you got saved at an early age, hopefully you didn't have to apply any of those things because hopefully those were bred into you as you were raised. But for someone like me, everything had to change. Being transformed. It's a lifelong process so that should someone come to you and say, we would see Jesus, they would know that you have been showing them Jesus in their relationship with them or with you. And so we're to resist the world if we're going to pay the price of discipleship. You know, this is probably the most costly of the three, resisting the world. Because the world doesn't understand. They don't understand why you don't support legalized marijuana. I want to say dope. That's what it was called when I was growing up, because only dopes use it. But they don't understand why we don't see the good in it. They don't understand why gambling is wrong and why we're so abhorred by it. They just don't get it. They don't see anything wrong with these things. They don't see anything wrong and don't understand why you don't join them down at the bar or drinking and having you over for a party. And in their idea of a party, it always involves booze. They don't understand these things. They don't understand why you make a commitment to your spouse. And even when things are a little bit rough, that you have made that promise, till death do us part, and you're going to keep it because you made that not only to them, but you made that to God. They don't understand these things. And so their response is to mock, to belittle, make fun of, and we have to endure it. That's not easy. We want to fit in. It's our nature. But God says, resist the world. Love not this life. He says, you know what? There's a result. Just as there was a result for dying to self, which was bearing much fruit. He says, the result of this is life eternal. Look at verse 25 again. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You see, no matter how much they belittle, no matter how much they mock, no matter how much fun they make of us, no matter how many times we get cast out, they can't take our eternal life away. We're in the Father's hand. He talked about that a couple chapters back. We're in his hand and no man can pluck us out. And so, though they may make fun of us, big deal. Big deal. Because God is in heaven smiling. And there's one that's a disciple. There's one I notice. Just like the first few chapters of Job. And I'm not trying to compare myself or anyone with Job. But I do know that God looks favorably on those who are obedient to his word, not conformed to this world, but transformed. He continues on here, exhorting these men to true discipleship. He says, you got to die to self. You got to resist the world. And then thirdly, in verse number 26, you've got to learn to follow the Savior. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, this almost sounds like a given to follow him, in that where he is, there will be two. You know, we usually put it the other way around. We always say, the Lord goes with me. Haven't you said, I know I've said that before, or something along that line, but Jesus turns that around. He says, I'm here, and the one that follows me is with me. I'm not with them, they're with me. And I'd much rather have that. And just picture yourself going into a dark alley with, I'm trying to think of someone that's big and strong. I mean, we use Arnold Schwarzenegger, but I don't think he could put up much of a fight anymore. He's got a few years on him. But think of him in his prime. If you went into an alley with Arnold Schwarzenegger, wouldn't you be able to say, when a gang confronts you, say, look, I'm with him. Wouldn't that be cool? And they'd all run screaming like little girls, and you'd be safe. Wouldn't it be worse if Arnold Schwarzenegger looked at them and said, hey, I'm with this one. And instead of running and screaming like little girls, they attack. You see, it all depends who's with whom. I'm with the Lord as I follow him. When the devil comes and attack, I can say, hey, I'm with him. I'm with the Lord. You take it up with him. He'll stand up for me. He'll defend me. And so it's not Jesus pulling me out of my troubles, but Jesus keeping the trouble from coming. And so we've got to learn to follow. Now, on the subject of following, there's a famous verse about following when Jesus was calling the disciples and they were at the seaside. You remember what that verse is? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You wonder why I encourage you to take gospel tracts. Now, it's even better when we can take it one step further. Now, I know not everyone is bold and able to do that, but let me encourage you to, as the Lord gives you opportunity to take it one step further than just leaving a gospel tract, say some things and try to lead them to Christ if you can. And that's ultimately where we want to get to if we're following him, because he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, you weren't fishers of men to start. If you want to go fishing with me, guess what you better learn or be prepared to do? Make me a fisher of fish. I don't know how to fish. I've got fishing poles, but I don't have a clue. I know you put a worm on a hook and you throw it in the water, and if your bobber goes down, you better pluck it up because there might be something on the other end. But I'm really good at catching seaweed. But other than that, those things with fins on it are fun to watch in an aquarium. Jesus said, you just come to me the way you are. Follow me and I'll teach you. Follow me, I'll show you. Follow me, I'll give you opportunity. Follow me, I'll take you to the best fishing holes there are. But you got to follow. You see, that's the price of discipleship. Not everyone follows. In fact, most don't in Christianity today. You know why a lot of people don't come to our church? Because they want a different style of music. They're following their desire. They're following their heart rather than God. They want, we can list any number of things. But I believe that we just simply preach the Word of God and stand on the Word of God and preach the Word of God. And a lot of people don't like that because they don't want to follow God. They want to feel holy. They want to feel religious. They want to feel like they're doing their part, but they really don't want anything to do with it. And that's the way it is, unfortunately. And that's why the world and our country is in such a mess. Because Christians aren't following God anymore like they used to. Now, in Romans chapter 12, the mirror to that thought is at the end of verse number 2, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the idea behind proving the will of God is that you test it, you try it, and when you find it, you grab on tightly and don't let go. Just keep following. Just keep following. Again, with the first two, God says there's a result. And I kind of alluded to this a few moments ago, but at the end, back in John chapter 12, verse number 26, at the end he says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And I think that goes back to the, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we all want to hear, but we all won't hear it. And I say we very generically of all of Christianity. Only those that are dying to self, only those that are resisting the world, only those that are following the Savior can expect to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We all want the Father to smile on us. We all want the Father to give us his approval. But it won't be by living after our own desires, our own will. It won't be by following our own heart. It'll only be as we become true disciples. And so as these Greeks came with Philip and Andrew, Jesus, after giving them the exclamation that the hour has come, the Son of Man will be glorified, he gives them the exhortation to discipleship. And then in verse number 27, he says, now, if that sounds tough, and it is tough, he says, I'm not asking you to do anything. Now, if you're trying to find this in the Bible, it's not there. I'm making this up. But this is how my mind works as I read what comes next. He says, I'm not asking you to do anything I'm not going to do myself. And so he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. I'm glad Jesus said it the way he said it. I'm glad Jesus was open, transparent. He said, look, fellas, this isn't me following my heart. If I had my druthers, I'd not go to the cross. My heart is troubled. My soul is troubled. I'd rather not do this. I've never experienced sin before. And now I'm going to bear the sin of the whole world. Now, he's not saying this, but he knows this. I'm going to bear the sin of the whole world. I've never had a moment in all of eternity of separation from the Father. And yet when I'm on that cross and the sin of the world is placed on my shoulders, the Father's going to have to turn away. He says, that doesn't bring me warm, fuzzy feelings. He says, that troubles me. Discipleship can be troublesome at times because of the price we're called to pay for it. Now, we look at it as a price, but it's actually more of a privilege to be able to be a disciple of Almighty God. But we oftentimes see it as a sacrifice or as a price paid. But Jesus says, you know, I did it. You can do it too. He was our example. And then the ultimate encouragement in verse 28, it concludes with Jesus, or begins with the conclusion of Jesus' statement here when he says, Father, glorify thy name. And then notice this. How's this for getting encouragement? Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He has God's approval. This is the equivalent of, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, we have God's word for encouragement right here in the Bible. When we're living for God and the world is rejecting us and we feel like we're all alone and nowhere to turn, go to God's word. Encourage yourself in the Lord like David did when Ziklag was taken and the men were going to stone him. Just get into God's word. God will encourage you there. And so, discipleship. So few follow after it because of the price. So the question is, are you willing to pay the price? It's worth it if you will. Many of you know that. If you're not paying that price, let me encourage you. Make that determination this evening. Say, I will do what I must do in order to be a disciple. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this historical account of this incident in the life of Christ. Bless these simple thoughts to our hearts. May your Holy Spirit move us to a place of decision. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.